Avinu, Lord, as I teach and share, Lord, I pray that you would open my mouth. I long to declare your words, your truth, and may we be conformed and changed into the image and likeness of the Jewish Messiah day by day, step by step in our lives. B'shem Yeshua, amen. This is the sixth week of comfort that began after the Jewish holiday Tish B'Av. That was preceded by 3 weeks of affliction, it's actually called, followed by 7 weeks of comfort. All the messages for the past 6 weeks have focused on the life, words, and teaching of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, in relating to his Jewish people, promising them life and hope, continuing the themes that Isaiah laid out for the exiles who were coming home from Babylon, words of comfort and healing. Yeshua follows in Isaiah's footsteps, and this week's reading has been from Luke chapter 24. It's the last 10 verses of the message, the Yeshua narrative, by the author of Luke. The book of Luke begins with a story in the temple, and it ends with a story in the temple. Luke has more to say about the temple, has more to say about priests than any of the other Yeshua narratives. I speculate that in this regard, I believe Luke was perhaps a Cohen or a Levite, because of the great detail and knowledge that he has of the temple structure. The temple plays a prominent role in the book of Acts, which is Luke part 2 as well. The last 10 verses read like this. Luke 24, verse 44. Then Yeshua said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written concerning me in the Torah of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "So it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the removal of sin is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then Yeshua led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while blessing them, he departed from them and was taken up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. And so ends the Yeshua narrative attributed to Luke. Earlier in the book of Luke, there were times when Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, his name, that was his name in Hebrew that his mother Miriam gave him. There were times that Yeshua taught his students, his followers, his disciples, that he was going to have to suffer. that he would even be handed over to the Gentiles and would be put to death. And more than once in chapter 9, later in chapter 18, when he's preparing them for this, they scratch their head and they say, "We don't get it. We don't understand." And you remember the story at one point when Shimon Kepha, Simon, tells Yeshua, "It just isn't so. This isn't going to happen." And Yeshua has some strong words for Peter. They just don't get it. He's warned them. He's told them. They don't see it. They don't understand. Their minds have not been open. Their hearts can't receive what Yeshua is teaching them. But now, in this story, we're told that Yeshua opens their minds, opens their hearts, opens their eyes to understand what Yeshua has been telling them all along. But let me tell you what's happened in the story just before this. Yeshua has been executed by the Romans. He is put in the tomb on the first day, sometime after sundown on that Shabbat. Yeshua rose from the dead, and he has appeared to a number of people, and here he is appearing to all his followers, his Talmidim, his disciples. It's kind of like a lunch and learn kind of setting. Yeshua just kind of shows up and he says, "Shalom Aleichem." Well, that's literally what it says. "Hey, you guys," or "peace to you all," if you want to, you know, be very, you know, stately in your translation. "Shalom Aleichem," he says. And he says, "You guys have anything to eat? God, I'm hungry." And so they give him a piece of broiled fish. Thus we know Yeshua likes gefilte fish. They give him a piece of broiled fish, and they have a lunch and learn together. By the way, you can join ours this afternoon for a study in Proverbs after lunch, for our lunch and learn. This one was led by Yeshua himself. The Messiah was leading a lunch and learn discussion. And so it says that all the words that he spoke to them, all the things that they had misunderstood in the past, suddenly it was like they had come to the light. Suddenly they understood. Suddenly it all made sense. Everything written in the Torah of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. By the way, there is allusion to the three divisions of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And he opens their eyes. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes to your Torah, so that I may marvel, so that the wonders of your word I can receive." That your wonders, it's the same word that for wonder that exists in Isaiah chapter 9, describing the names of this miracle son that was to be born. Pele Yoetz, El Gibor. The Worth sang the song. Thank you for thinking ahead. We sang David's song based on that passage from Isaiah 9 this morning. The psalm cries out, "Open my eyes to your Torah." And that's literally what Yeshua does for the disciples here. He opens their hearts to understand the scriptures. By the way, according to Yeshua, the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures point to Messiah. The Jewish scriptures point to Yeshua. If you know the Tanakh, you know Yeshua. My focus in my study has been, to some extent, I'll get into some of the Jewish literature. I was reading one of my favorite Mishnah tractates this week from Pirkei Avot, a passage I might reference in a little bit. But more than any Jewish literature, if you want to understand Messiah, you need to know the scriptures. The Jewish literature is not commentary on the scriptures. The scriptures are the definitive words of God's instruction. Yeshua himself took the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and says, they point to me. I've made a real decision in my life. More than anything else, I want to know the scriptures. Didn't Rabbi Paul himself say, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction? By the way, what scripture was Paul talking about? He wasn't actually talking about the New Covenant scriptures. There was no New Testament at that time. He was talking about the Tanakh. If you want to know and understand Yeshua, Rabbi Paul leads us back to the foundation. And so here the disciples have their eyes open. They didn't understand earlier what it meant that Messiah would suffer, but now their eyes are open. It says Yeshua tells them from the Tanakh how the Messiah must suffer, how the Messiah must die, how the Messiah will be raised from the dead. Now they get it. Now they understand. The light bulbs are going on, so to speak, the proverbial light bulb. I thought of, as I was thinking about this week, I thought of a musical in my collection. I am not embarrassed to tell you that I like musicals. One time I perused my movie DVD collection, and I realized that about half of my DVD collection were actually musicals. I didn't plan it that way. It just kind of happened. I can watch those over and over and not get tired of them. You know, the writing is usually just so brilliant, especially those two nice Jewish boys. Rogers and Hart, where then Hart died and he got a new Jewish partner, any of those other, Jewish writers. And there's a musical by another Jewish lyricist. I was thinking of Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast. And there's a song in there that Mrs. Potts, the teacup, sings. And she sings, there's something there that wasn't there before. As the storyline develops. And our reference here has nothing to do with that storyline. But of an animal falling in love with a human. I'm not sure how that works. But in the same way, just as there's something there that wasn't there before, the same is true in Yeshua's Talmidim. There is an understanding that is fresh, that's new. What was it that caused their eyes to open? Yeshua's resurrection. Yeshua's resurrection. What takes away spiritual blindness? Rabbi Jeff Feinberg, a Messianic rabbi that I was reading this week, ask this question about this very passage. What is it that takes away spiritual blindness? It's an awareness of Yeshua's life. Yeshua's life brings new light to our lives. It seems like at one time, one of my wife's theme verses that I heard her quote over and over was from the book of Hebrews about the power of Yeshua's indestructible life. What is it that transforms things? It's that Yeshua Chai. Yeshua lives. And that is what overcomes the blindness and the misunderstanding. He teaches them from the scriptures how Yeshua, the Messiah, must suffer, die, and rise again. But it doesn't stop there. He says, you are witnesses of these things. You have seen, you have heard, you now understand. So you now have a responsibility to take this message, to take it out. Some people call it the Great Commission. I like to call it the Messianic Mandate, because everyone he gave it to were actually Messianic Jews. It's the Messianic Mandate. It's what Isaiah had instructed way back, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44. Take this message, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, to Israel. Now that you have been redeemed, brought home from exile, Isaiah says, you are now to take this message to the nations. And Yeshua just simply picks this up and applies it to his followers, to those that would choose to have their understanding enlightened. Repentance and the removal of sin is to be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning with Israel, beginning with Jerusalem. We've talked many times about the Jewish context of the gospel. The good news begins with Israel. The good news is about Israel. The good news is that there is restoration and comfort and hope for Israel. Paul put it this way in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news. It is to the Jew first, and then also to the nations, also to the Gentiles. It's not that it was to go first historically to Israel. It's that the priority is to Israel. Baruch Haba is created by the Most High to fit that niche. There is no other congregation that I'm aware of in this area that fulfills this particular niche. There are many congregations reaching out to the nations, but the message has a priority, and God has brought us together, Jews and non-Jews, in Baruch Haba, to fulfill the Messianic Mandate. But how can we fulfill it? I look at my life and I go, you know, I told my wife this week, sometimes I just feel like a slug. I look back and it's like, well, I did a few things today, but what did I accomplish? But somehow God takes people that are willing to serve Him, and He does exponential things in their life. Isn't this the theme of the book of Judges? Well, there's two themes of the book of Judges. One theme is that everybody did whatever the heck they wanted to, despite what God said. The language there is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That basically means people did what they want. They didn't care what God said. But then there were people that God would call. The story calls them judges. They're analogous to what the New Covenant scriptures call apostles. And these judges are usually they're not the top of the heap. They're not the smartest. They're not the strongest. But God does extraordinary things with these people who are willing to serve Him. They even have their struggles and their foibles. But God will use the judges. God will use the disciples. They still get in arguments. Keep reading in Luke volume 2, called the Book of Acts. And you'll find that moving forward, they have disagreements. In fact, some of them are contentious. But because of their willingness to serve the Most High, the Lord will use them, and He will do the same with us as we walk in the messianic mandate. What's the strength that we need to accomplish this? Note, Yeshua not only gives them their job description, but He also tells them about the tools that they will receive to accomplish the tasks. Just like they're not chosen because they're the best or the most beautiful, so they are also not chosen because they have all the power or ability themselves. God over and over teaches that we need His strength, His power, His blessing to accomplish what He has asked us to accomplish. The best way to exhaust yourself is to try to serve God in your own strength. And so He says, you will receive what He calls the promise of the Father. A bit vague. You will receive the promise of the Father. In the next line, He says, you will be clothed with power. Clothed with power. He's going, wow, that sounds pretty cool. I thought of speaking of the judges, I thought of one of the judges. He was a guy named Gideon. He led an army against the Midianites. He had about 32,000 soldiers. It's a nice army. And God came to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, your army's too big. Gideon said, well, okay. And so Gideon sent anybody home that wanted to go home. Wow. They could leave. They didn't have to go AWOL. They could freely go home. And so he was left with, is it 3,000? 10,000? I think it's 10,000. Don't ever quote a Bible story if you haven't reviewed it, because it's embarrassing. I think he's left with 10,000 soldiers. And so I used to say that that's an army that Schwarzkopf could be really proud of, but that dates me, I guess. So when I first thought about this story, if you remember Storm and Norman was around, and God comes to Gideon, and you know what God says? Your army's too big. And Gideon's going, wait a minute, I just got rid of like a third of them, or two-thirds of them. And God whittles Gideon's army down to 300, from 32,000 to 300. That is like less than one-tenth of 1% of what he started with, okay? That's like... That's like a scratch. That's minuscule. That's like a square inch scratch, right? And Gideon said, God, what's going on? And God said, I want to receive the honor, not you. I don't want Gideon to, I don't want people to say, hey, look what Gideon did. God says, I want people to say, look what God did. And there's this amazing description where it says that Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. Judges chapter 6. It's like you're putting on a shirt, except think of that as like dressing yourself in God's presence, in the Spirit of the Most High. Except the Hebrew says it much stronger than even that. The Hebrew actually doesn't say that Gideon clothed himself with the Spirit. The Hebrew actually says it the other way around. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. So it wasn't as much Gideon putting on the Spirit, like putting it on, taking it off. It's like the Spirit of God put Gideon on. The Spirit isn't the clothing. We're the clothing of God's Spirit within us. And so that's what makes this amazing story in Luke so powerful. It's what it means when Yeshua said, you will be clothed with power from on high. It's a circular way of saying the power of God. Because sometimes in Jewish tradition, there was an avoidance of speaking directly of God. Yeshua says, you will be clothed with power from on high. The provision to accomplish our task of proclamation. Yeshua is equipping his followers. We are not automatic witnesses for God. We are not automatically his witnesses into the fullest extent that we need. Yes, Paul does say in Romans that the gifts and calling of Israel are irrevocable. Our Jewish people, even that are still moving toward Messiah, our Jewish people have spiritual gifts, they have a calling. But to be an equipped witness and servant for the Most High, it takes the power of Yeshua's resurrected life in order to authenticate and fully invest itself in that task. Our people need the Jewish Messiah. It says that Yeshua leads them out to Bethany, which, by the way, is on the Mount of Olives. It's not discrepancy. There's no, you know, discrepancy with Acts chapter 1. He leads them out to and I think Luke mentions Bethany because Bethany was the same place where Yeshua a few weeks earlier was anointed by that woman who came in and broke the oil and anointed Yeshua, and Yeshua said that she's anointed me for my burial. So that happened at Bethany. So I'll let you read that, find that, read that, make those connections. It's kind of an interesting idea that Yeshua was anointed for burial and rose to heaven at the same place. So he leads them out to Bethany. He lifts his hands and he blesses them. Numbers chapter 6 says that the priests are to place God's name on the people and say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. Yivarechecha v'yishmarecha." And may God establish wholeness for you. So Yeshua, acting like a priest, again, Luke's emphasis on priestly images, Yeshua acting as a priest lifts his hands and blesses his followers and then is taken away into heaven. They worship Yeshua and return to Jerusalem, spending their time in the temple praising God. They will be there for 10 days until Shavuot, the Jewish holiday, when the Spirit of God envelops them and they receive that power and tools that God had promised. They spend those 10 days in the temple in God's presence, praising the Most High. The awareness of, by the way, I had some notes and ideas on resurrection from the dead. A lot of people, religious people even nowadays, kind of poo-poo and write off the idea of the resurrection of the dead. My wife and I were speaking with someone not very long ago who told us, you just live a good life now and you influence people and that's your legacy. But actually, Scripture and Jewish tradition teach the revival, the resurrection, the renewal of the dead. God has set eternity in our hearts. One rabbi once asked this question, if what had never existed before our lives, if what had never existed before exists, then why can't what once existed exist again? To say it another way, if God can create our lives and the miracle of our life, how much easier then is it for God to renew and restore the life that he had already created? I love that. I thought that was really beautiful. In Psalm 84, it says, those who dwell in God's house are continually always praising you. And the Jewish tradition, in Jewish literature, it argued that that it doesn't say they praised you like during their lifetime, but they will continually always praise you. In Psalm 145, Nate led us where it says, my mouth will declare the praise of the Lord, and his name will be declared forever and ever. If we have companionship with the Eternal One, that companionship is eternal. The resurrection, Yeshua, is the first fruits of the resurrection. What day of the week did Yeshua rise from the dead? The first day of the week. According to the Torah, and here's another part of the question. What Jewish holiday did Yeshua die and rise on? What? Pesach, Passover. It was at Passover time. According to Torah, beginning on the during Passover, on the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, you are to begin counting the Omer, the sheaves of grain. So according to Leviticus 23, you would begin counting on the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover, which would be the, another way, the first day of the week. Yeshua rose from the dead on the day that the Omer began to be counted. And then Rabbi Paul makes this point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says Yeshua is the first fruits of the resurrection. That counting of the Omer was counting the first fruit, the first picking of grain was collected, picked, and counted, and actually waved before the Lord. And so Yeshua is the first picking, the first gleaning of the of those who will be resurrected. Paul's discussion in Corinthians if Yeshua is the first fruit of that resurrection, then surely we will too. So Yeshua's life empowers and invigorates our life. Yeshua's renewed life opens our eyes to Scripture, helps us understand Yeshua's teaching. Yeshua's life prepares us for our service, our tasks in proclaiming the good news to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Yeshua's renewed life prepares us to receive the power, God's Spirit, that is clothed within us. Yeshua's life provides that power, that provision. Yeshua's renewed life gives us the blessing that He offers in our life. The Lord bless you, keep you, guard you, shine on you, and give you peace. It is Yeshua's renewed life that takes away our spiritual blindness, that opens the eyes. How much we need this comfort from Yeshua. How much do we need His life, His provision for us? The awareness of Yeshua's life clarifies Scripture, clothes us with God's Spirit, calls us to service. And then finally, did you catch how it said that they went back to Jerusalem with great joy? Yeshua's departure did not cause them grief. Did you catch that? Yeshua's departure gave them joy. Yeshua's life is to fill us with joy. Acts chapter 13 says that Yeshua's followers were filled with God, with God's Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. You know, we talk a lot about, in some circles at least, about having God's Spirit, being filled with God's Spirit. But Luke connects that, being filled with God's Spirit and being filled with joy. Yeshua's renewed life gives us joy. The joy that is our strength. The joy that equips us and carries us forward. May we be filled with that presence, with that joy in Yeshua's renewed life this week. Four different people in the last week came to me separately and told me about encounters with people sharing the life, the message of the Jewish Messiah. In some cases, people were received and had a dialogue. In some cases, there was kind of a talk-to-the-hand kind of approach. In another case, it was no generalized response. But it's happening. There are people that are allowing God to speak through them to proclaim the good news, the life, the power, the joy of Yeshua's renewed life. May it grow. May it be contagious. May it reflect the character of our community.